We have not faced persecution. We might face insult, but we hadn't gotten to the fact that we're getting beaten and thrown in jail and even killed for our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. This was reality for these believers to whom Peter was first writing. Peter began this letter by reminding them, just as I said a moment ago, this world is not our home. Believers are aliens and strangers in this world. And so we should expect as Christians that a world that hates God is not going to roll out the red carpet for us. We're going to be treated as aliens and as strangers in this world. Hence, we are identified in the opening of this letter as elect or chosen exiles. And then Peter spent the first just 12 verses of the letter reminding us of who we are and what we have in Jesus Christ. We were reminded that it is God who caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We are reminded that by virtue of our relationship with Jesus, God, through Jesus, has given us an inheritance, and that our inheritance is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. And we are told that both our inheritance and ourselves are being kept by God, who will Himself ensure that we arrive safely home. And so, having reminded us of who we are and what we have in Jesus Christ, Peter then begins to issue some commands that should mark how we live here in this world as aliens. How are we to live in the midst of a world that hates God? How are we to live in the midst of a culture, even such as America, that is becoming increasingly hostile towards the things of God? Well, in verse 13, if you look back, he commanded us to set our hope fully on the grace that is to be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. In other words, regardless of what's going on in the world around us, we have reason to be hopeful. That's Peter's point there. And the reason we have the reason to be hopeful is that the God that we serve is a God who's in control. And He's never not in control. As Adrian Rogers used to say, has it ever occurred to you that nothing has ever occurred to God? He's always in control. He is all-knowing. He is all-powerful. And so He is in charge of all things. And this God who is in control and in charge of all things loves us and has obligated Himself to making sure that because we are in Christ, He's gonna see us all the way home to where we belong. Hence, even in the most difficult of circumstances, we have reason to be hopeful. All right, so Peter says, here's how you live in this world. Live in hope. That's how you live. That was the first command. And then in verse 15, he gave us a second command. The command in verse 15 was to be holy. That too makes sense. So we're not pushing back against these things thus far, right? God is a holy God. And so in bringing us to Himself, God makes us holy. When we repent of our sin and put our trust in Jesus Christ, He cleanses us of our sins, declares us righteous in Jesus Christ. That becomes our position in Christ. So it's kind of like this. If you're lost, your position in Christ is one who is a sinner deserving of judgment. But when you are in Christ, when you've repented of your sin and put your trust in Jesus Christ, your position changes so that now you are viewed by God as perfectly righteous in Jesus Christ. He has given you the right to become a child of God, as John said in his gospel. So that's our position. But God doesn't demand that we just stay in that position. He commands that we live out that position. In other words, God has declared you righteous, so now your job in this world is to live righteously. God has declared you holy, so your job in this world is to live in holiness. And so that's the command that Peter gives us in verse 15, as he said, "He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all of your conduct." So far, so good, right? Be hopeful, be holy. No real pushback to that. All that sounds consistent with what we know about God. But then he inserts his third command that we're going to look at this morning in verse 17. And this third command really strikes our ears as odd, particularly our 21st century American ears as odd. It almost strikes us in the same way that it did when our parents told us to do something that made no sense to us. Right. So imagine a young man. He comes home one day, been waiting to watch his favorite television program that's kind of been on halt, but now it's coming back on for a new season. So he positions himself in front of the television. He's been waiting for this moment. He turns it on. The show's coming on. All right. And then the phone rings and it's Dad. Dad says, what are you doing? I'm watching such and such. Well, get up right now and walk outside. Why? I'm waiting to get right here and sit in this place. And you know, you're telling me to walk outside. Just get up and walk outside. So the boy reluctantly obeys his dad. And once outside, Dad says, now begin walking up the street. The boy says, but Dad, it's really hot outside. Like it's sweltering out here. Why am I having to do this? Dad says, just walk. At this point, the boy in his mind is thinking, this makes no sense. This is stupid. Dad is just being really lame right now, okay? And then once the boy is up the street, Dad informs him that it's been brought to his attention that there was actually someone who has broken into the home who intends to do him harm. And so Dad's been navigating the boy into safety. The command that we're looking at today almost strikes our ears with the same sort of oddity as the dad commanding the son to get up from the television program he's been waiting to see and go outside. It's one of those things that certainly met with a certain level of suspicion. And it's the command found in verse 17. In verse 17, we are commanded to conduct ourselves with fear. Think about that. Conduct yourselves with fear. So that you might sum up Peter's commands to us this way in this text. Based on all you have in Christ, based on who you are in Christ, live in hope, live in holiness, live in fear. That's the third command. Live in fear. And even as we state that, it just comes across as kind of awkward. But again, notice again what Peter said. If you call on him as Father, verse 17, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. Let's just look at that this morning in this way. First, we're going to look at that command. The command seems to almost contradict the command to be hopeful, doesn't it? Put those two side by side. Take the command of holiness just off the table for just a minute. And now put these two commands side by side. Be hopeful, be fearful. It almost seems like they contradict one another. So what is Peter getting at here in this text? What does Peter mean here by saying we are to live in fear? Does he mean that we are to live in terror? Does he mean that we are to live in reverence? Some translations have taken the liberty of adding the word reverent to the text so as to try to eliminate any sort of confusion. For instance, if you are following along today in a New International Version of the Bible, the verse reads this way. Live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear. And so does Peter just mean reverence here? Or does he mean terror? Well, living in terror is at odds with everything we know about God in terms of our being in Jesus Christ. For instance, John wrote in 1 John chapter 4, verses 15 through 19. Listen to John's words. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence. There you go. Confidence. We may have confidence on the day of judgment because as He is, so also we are in this world. There is no fear in love. You hear that? There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. Are you following this? So over here in 1 Peter, Peter tells us that we should conduct ourselves with fear throughout the time of our exile. And yet over here in John, John says that perfect love casts out fear. And so we can really conclude that God's not talking about living in terror here in terms of being a believer. And yet, when you look at the Greek term that's used here, it really goes further than we would typically believe about reverence, too, because you and I, particularly here in American culture, we tend to stretch out the idea of reverence so far that it becomes really too thin. All right? We do. We stretch reverence out to where it's really, really, really a very thin concept. But if you insert yourself back into these biblical times, in fact, Jason, this morning, I appreciate your reading this morning, Jason. You were reading from Psalm 89 when you opened up the service, and this stuck out to me. Psalm 89 verses 6 and 7. Says, "For who in the skies can be compared to the Lord? Who among the heavenly beings is like the Lord?" Now listen, "a God greatly to be feared in the council of the holy ones and awesome above all who are around him." And so when you look at what Peter's saying here in the text, it's really interesting. The Greek word that is translated fear here is the same word that we get our word phobia from. Same exact word. In fact, it even sounds like it. It's something like phobos in the Greek. And so it's the same word that we get phobia from. So we say arachnophobia. What do we mean? Fear of spiders. All right. So the fact, if this is really an interesting conversation to even be having in our culture today, because even this discussion is countercultural, because it implies that we live with some sort of phobia. I mean, could anything be worse than that in American culture today? Right? That idea falls into the line of shaming those who disagree in the culture. So if you don't agree with my lifestyle, then you are a phobic of some sort. That's how we tend to use that in our language today. The term literally means to be fearful or to be afraid. Now here's the catch. There is no special word in the Greek language for reverence. So adding the word to the verse only notes the translator's preference in trying to capture meaning in the text. I believe it's important to look at the context in which Peter uses the term. Now, if you look at the context, Peter is looking forward to the final judgment where believers will stand before God and give an account of our works. Hence, he reminds us that our God, look at the text, look at the verse, that our God is one who does what? Who judges impartially according to each one's deeds. Based on that, he says, conduct yourselves with fear during your time of exile. Paul, speaking to believers, wrote the following in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. So now this is Paul talking. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. Paul said, "For we..." Now that's first person plural. Okay, so who's Paul talking to there? He's talking to Christians. He's talking to believers. "So we believers must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." Paul wrote that seeing absolutely no contradiction with living in this type of fear while simultaneously living with confidence. He saw zero contradiction in that. In fact, just prior to making that statement, that was 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. Just prior to that, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 6 through 9, Paul said this leading up into that statement. He said, "So we are always of good courage." Isn't that interesting? Now he's about to say we're all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, but he's leading off over here. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. John Calvin once said, "Faith is the mother of hope." Faith is the good word. Paul says, "For we walk by faith, not by sight." Then Paul continued, "Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. And so whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please Him." Paul says, we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord, even while knowing we're all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, that we might receive, everyone might receive what is due him for things done in the body, whether good or bad. So what we find when we consider the text of the Scripture as a whole, that there is a kind of fear that does not contradict being of good courage and having confidence. Let me see if I can illustrate that. Illustrations can go so bad sometimes, so I want to be careful here. Let's use the idea of a zookeeper. A zookeeper is confident in his job, but possesses a healthy fear of his environment. Does that make sense? So that he respects the rattlesnake, right? So what happens is he cares for that rattlesnake. He takes it out of its cage, cleans the cage, feeds it. But he is very careful because he knows that it's a rattlesnake and it could bite him. And so his healthy fear keeps him from doing something stupid with the rattlesnake. That makes sense? I'm not comparing God to a rattlesnake, by the way. Okay, just X that. I'm talking about healthy fear here. All right. Such as you get in your car today and you decide to go to Atlanta. God bless you. All right. And you get on I-20. You drive with confidence, but at the same time, you have a healthy fear that you could be in an accident in just a minute, right? And so what does that healthy fear do for you? It creates awareness. It makes you be just a little more careful as you're driving along the I-20. So there's this healthy fear that couples your confidence. And I think Peter, and likewise Paul, is really causing us to think along those lines in terms of this healthy fear of God, this holy fear of God. Because what Paul and Peter both want us to remember very clearly in the text is that our God is indeed keeping a record of our works as believers. Why else would Paul say you're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ and give an account of what you've done in the body, whether good or bad? And why would Peter here in the text remind us? He's not talking to lost people. He's talking to believers that we are going to stand before our God who judges impartially according to what? Each person's deeds. And so they want us to get in our minds that God is keeping a record of our works as believers. And while we are certainly secure in Jesus Christ, saved from divine wrath, there is an accounting to be had when we stand before God and our works are as believers are judged. And so this idea of standing before God and giving an account to God, Peter is using this to serve as a motivational fear to live in all godliness in the midst of a crooked and depraved generation. In fact, Peter notes that we are to conduct ourselves in fear for the duration of your exile. Now, again, we've been reminded here over and over again, we are in exile as Christians. We are as strangers and aliens in this world. And so over and over again, in our culture, we as believers are always faced with these options. Are we going to live as strangers and aliens in this culture? Or are we going to compromise ourselves in order to adapt to the culture? This is what Peter is warding off here in this text, this temptation to compromise with the culture around us. I mean, what do we see in our culture today? Over and over again, we see believers caving on the Word of God due to fear of man. I saw a report just this week that noted that the number of professing believers in our country is skyrocketing in its support for same-sex marriage. Skyrocketing. Well, what in the world's going on here? Well, it may be a complex answer, but in part there is this fear of being labeled a phobic of sort, right? Of being seen as being on the quote-unquote wrong side of history. Of being labeled an idiot or backward thinking. And so there is this fear of simultaneously being hated while being labeled as hateful. That's kind of ironic, isn't it? Hated while being labeled as hateful and a bigot. Peter was well aware that his audience, along with you and I, faced tremendous pressure to compromise the truths of Scripture in order to adapt to the values of the culture in which we live. And Peter's message to us is this. Don't fear man. Fear God. That's the message. Don't fear man, fear God. Fear the one who judges impartially according to each one's deeds. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10, verse 28, do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. If that sounds hellfire and brimstone to you, that was Jesus straight up right there. All right? So Peter, in a sense, says here, stay the course. Don't give in to cultural pressure. Don't give way into disobeying God. All right, you need to stay the course. And again, in the text, he reminds us that this world is not our home. We are to reside here as exiles. Spend your time here as strangers, conducting yourselves in fear. Now, that's the word to us. On the other end of that, I think it is important to note that Peter begins the verse with the word if. All right? The NIV translates it as since. Mike Dodson, I'm not picking on you, NIV, brother. I preach on it for years. I'm just pointing out realities in the Scripture. Right? I don't want you to feel bad over there. I know you're struggling. All right? But the NIV translates it as since. I think the better translation of that word is if. When you look at it in the original language, while Peter certainly does not desire to create doubt in the minds of his readers in terms of their salvation, I believe if is to be preferred over since, because Peter did write this as a sense of self-evaluation. In other words, stop and evaluate yourself. If you call on Him as Father, if that is reality in your life, if you look to God and you say, God is my Father, well, if that's who you are, conduct yourselves in fear. I think it falls into line with the previous command that we are to live our lives in holiness. You see, remember, the gospel is not come to Jesus and be saved and then live however you choose. That's not the God. That is anti-gospel. Instead, the gospel is come to Jesus, be saved, and be transformed by Him, and be freed to walk in obedience to Him. So that while obedience is not the means of salvation, it is certainly the fruit of salvation. And where there is no fruit of salvation, there's even greater need to live in fear. Peter says, if you call on Him as Father, conduct yourselves with fear during the time of your exile. Number two, look at the reason for the command. I think that's quite interesting as well. I think it's important to note that the reason we are commanded to live in fear or to conduct ourselves in fear is born out of relationship. Again, Peter gave the command having said, and if you call on Him as Father. Now, back in verse 14, he referred to us as obedient children. So you following that? You're obedient children who call on Him as Father. That's the relationship. Obedient children who call on Him as Father. Again, John chapter 1, John's Gospel. To those who believed in His name, He gave them the right to become children of God. So this is the relationship context that Peter gives this command. So this fear of God is what characterizes the children of God. It is a fear of God that is actually not present in unbelievers. You remember Paul's words in Romans chapter 3? Either turn over there and write that passage down in your text and go look at it later. Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 18. Listen to how Paul summed up the unbelieving world. He says, "As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God." Well, that'll just blow a hole in Oprah Winfrey's theology right there, won't it? Oprah likes to imagine the whole world as seeking after God and each finding his own path there. Paul says there is no one in this world that seeks for God. God is the one that does the seeking. All right? Verse 12. "All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known." Now verse 18, Romans 3 verse 18. "There is no fear of God before their eyes." Peter essentially says here in 1 Peter 1, they do not fear God because they do not know God. You fear God because you know God. In other words, they have not seen God as someone worthy to be feared. They have not seen God as somebody worthy of respect, as somebody worthy of worship. But on the contrary, you have, and you do. You see, if you are a believer, there was a moment or a season in your life where you came to understand that you are a sinner in the sight of a perfectly holy God. All right, if you are a believer, that happened, that occurred in your life. You came to understand that you deserve judgment. In other words, you didn't see yourself as a semi-good person who God just needed to give a little help to. You saw yourself as rotten in the sight of God. You saw yourself as someone, as Paul put in Philippians, Ephesians 2, an object of His wrath, deserving of His wrath. You saw yourself as a sinner in His perfectly holy sight, and you came to understand that hell is exactly what you deserve. And upon those grand realizations, you saw the beauty of God in what He has done for you in Jesus Christ. You came to understand that Jesus paid the penalty for your sin on the cross, and that He saves all who repent and put their trust in Him alone. Hence, you now understand yourself not as someone who deserves heaven, right? But as someone who rightly deserves hell. I was at a funeral one time, preacher said, "If Sister so-and-so didn't make it to heaven, the rest of us ought to give up trying." Well, the problem is you ain't going to get there trying, hoss. Right? The only way you're going to get there is repenting of your sin and putting your trust in Jesus Christ. That's how you and I get to heaven. So we don't understand ourselves as people who deserve heaven. We understand ourselves as people who deserve hell, but have been saved and redeemed by Jesus Christ. So that we have become captivated by God's glorious love for us. In fact, when you and I look at ourselves, this is what happens because we're in Christ. We are absolutely amazed that God loves us. You walk up to a person on the street who don't know Jesus Christ and tell them, "Hey man, you know what? God loves you." They're not shocked by that. Of course He does. Who couldn't love a guy like me, right? See, once you've seen yourself as God sees you apart from Jesus Christ, like Isaiah saw himself, remember last week? "I'm a man of unclean lips. I live among a people of unclean." I'm amazed that God love. So we become that captivated by His love that He loves me. And then the very thought of disobeying Him, though we often do, it brings almost a crippling weight into our hearts. We loathe the idea of disobeying the One who loves us so very much and has showered us with undeserving grace and mercy. That is Peter's point here in the text, that those who have a personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ possess a healthy and a holy fear of God. But for those who have no relationship with God, there is no fear of God before their eyes. Now notice I did not say they do not believe in God or a God. Instead, there is no fear of the one true God before their eyes. Why is that? Well, a variety of reasons, but for the most part, those who have not come to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ have redefined God in their own minds. They have created a God for themselves that they're more comfortable with. Ironically, this new God is all tolerant and all accepting, meaning He does not command obedience. But instead, He approves of my behavior because that's just the way He made me, right? And so they say things like this: my God would never send anyone to hell. Or when confronted with scriptural truth concerning sin and the reality of judgment, well, my God is a God of love and doesn't judge. Well, the reason your God doesn't judge and would never send anyone to hell, I'm just going to be frank with you this morning, is because He doesn't exist. He is a product of your own imagination. Calvin once said, the human heart is a factory of idols. We are always re-imaging God in a way that is more palatable to us. A God that we're more comfortable with. A God who agrees with us. So that a lot of that's what you see happening in our culture today. Peter says, if you know God, you have a healthy fear of God. If He is your Father, you desire to obey Him. In fact, you cannot rightly claim to love God if you contend to live in an unbroken pattern of unrepentant disobedience. Jesus said in John 14:15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. When I was a child, I was pretty close to my daddy. I was looking through some old pictures the other day come across some pictures of dad. A couple of them, Matthew was just real little, and dad would poke out his false teeth. You just see the look on Matthew's face. It was this mixture of amazement and terror, right? Like just filing through his mind. I don't know what all was going through the little lad's emotions, but I just seeing those pictures. I loved my dad. At the same time, I possessed a healthy fear of my dad that was actually born out of my relationship with him. You might say that I had a healthy fear of dad that was born out of that father-son relationship, and it was a fear that no one else outside of that family relationship possessed in terms of my father. They did not possess the same relationship that I had as father and son with him. Therefore, they did not possess the same healthy fear of my dad as I did. I remember little kids in the neighborhood spouting off smarty things to my dad, and I remember thinking, he could break you in half, right? It's healthy fear of my dad. And mom always reminded me of that healthy fear of my dad because she would say things like, just wait until your dad gets home, right? And so then for the rest of the day, I can remember this healthy fear of standing before my father's judgment seat and him rendering what was due to me for things done throughout the day, usually the bad things. Right? And my dad could swing a belt like what nobody's business. Right? But that healthy fear that I had for my dad in no way contradicted the love that I knew that he had for me. Those things were not at odds with one another. And I believe that is the mood that Peter is getting at here. You fear God because you know Him. All right? Those who don't know God, they don't fear Him as God. He is your Father who judges impartially according to each one's deed. So the reason for the command is born out of relationship. And then finally, there's this comfort in the command. Peter says that we are to live in this fear while simultaneously being comforted by this truth. Look at verse 18. So conduct yourselves in fear, verse 18, all the while knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Over the past few weeks, for interpretive purposes, I've been differentiating between the commands in the text and the participles in the text. By the way, Mike, your NIV gets it right here. I love you, brother. Verse 18 gives us a participle, right? We live in reverent fear. Here comes the participle. Knowing that we were ransomed or redeemed. In other words, the God who called us, according to verse 15, is also the God who bought us, according to verse 18. You following that? The God who called you, according to verse 15, is the God who bought you, according to verse 18. Here Peter gives us quite the contrast. He compares that which has been handed down to us by our forefathers with that which we have in Jesus Christ. Peter notes here that we as believers have been liberated from the, look at it, from the futile ways inherited from our forefathers. Isn't that interesting? Well, for us, what does that mean? Well, in the broad sense, you and I have inherited sin and we've inherited guilt from our forefathers. Every single person in this room, I don't care where you come from, we all have a common ancestor in Adam. And from Adam, we have inherited sin. It has been passed down through us like a disease through the years. That is an important universal truth. Every person, apart from Jesus Christ, resides in sin and is living a futile way of life that ends in destruction. The believer, however, has been redeemed from such. That's Peter's point here. You've been redeemed from that. You've been ransomed from that. And the price paid for our liberation was not with perishable things such as silver or gold. I think Peter intentionally points back to what he's already said about our inheritance in Christ. Remember what he said about our inheritance? It's imperishable, it's undefiled, and it's unfading. All right, while everything else is perishing, defiled, and fading, including silver and gold. So it's not with perishable things that you have been redeemed. No, the price that was paid with something far more precious than that. In other words, we could not redeem ourselves by our own good deeds. We fail. Nor could we redeem ourselves if we had all the silver and the gold in the world. Instead, Peter says, you have been redeemed with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. So the blood of Christ, and by blood there, he means blood unto death. It's not like Jesus cut his finger and dipped a little. He died for our sins. That's the point of the text, that Jesus died. He paid for our sins with his very life. Which is a reminder of what actually took place on the cross. It's not merely that Jesus was put to death by men. There was a far greater reality taking place at the cross. What actually happened at the cross was Jesus willingly laid down his life for you. Jesus, who was without sin, hence that phrase in verse 19, that he was like a lamb without blemish or spot. Jesus, who knew no sin, took sin upon himself at the cross. He took all of our sin upon himself. And the Father poured out all the fury of his wrath on Jesus as our substitute. So that what's happening at the cross is that Jesus is dying for us. In our place. Let me ask you a question. Has that glorious truth ever really dawned on you? Have you ever truly understood yourself as a sinner deserving judgment? Have you seen Jesus Christ as the one who stood in your place as your substitute, taking the punishment that you deserve upon Himself so that you would have the opportunity to be saved? My friend, that is the reality of the gospel. That is what God has done to redeem you. In Romans chapter 2, Paul stated that the kindness of God is meant to lead you to repentance. Do you see the kindness of God in providing a substitute for you? Do you see how great God's love for you is? And that He's not only... Think about this. He hadn't struck you dead yet. He has every right to strike you dead and send you directly to hell, but He hasn't done so. Instead, He has graciously allowed you to breathe and to hear this good news once more that you might repent and be saved. And so for the lost, this good news is meant to call you to repentance and faith. Oh, my friend, don't leave here today unsaved. And for believers, it's intended to motivate us towards holy living. The gospel is not a pass to sin all you like. It is liberation from the bondage of sin so that you are free to walk in obedience to the God who has caused you to be born again to a living hope. Would you bow your heads for prayer? I want to assume that there's at least one person in this room today if you were to be asked some just honest questions, reality is you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. I didn't ask you if you prayed a prayer one time. I'm asking, have you repented of your sin? And have you put your trust in Jesus Christ? Have you understood yourself to be a sinner in the sight of a holy God, deserving of judgment? And have you seen the beauty of God's love for you in the good news of Jesus Christ, that He came and paid the penalty for your sin as your substitute? And have you called on that Jesus to save you? If not, my friend, I plead with you today, don't walk out those doors unsaved. The same God who saved me and saved every believer in this room will save you if you will trust Him. Would you put your trust in Him today, even where you sit? I'm not going to ask you to do anything weird. Listen, right in your seat, you get alone with God right where you're at. And you cry out to God. You agree with Him that you're a sinner. And you call on Jesus to save you. My brothers and sisters in Christ, you hear Peter's words to us living in the midst of a culture that's increasingly hostile towards God. What's he say to us? Live in hope. We ought to be the most hopeful people in the world, right? We're going home, man. We're on our way there. God's going to make sure we get there. Be hopeful. Be holy. We ought to live our lives in holiness, seeking to please God. And all, Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, you remember that? Verse 9, and so we make it our aim to please Him. We want to walk in obedience to our God. And then we're going to live in good, holy fear. Right? Because we know our God. Because we know our God judges impartially. And we're going to stand before Him one day and give an account of things done in the body, whether good or bad. We love you, Lord. Thank you for loving us first. Thank you for the good news of Jesus Christ. We pray that you'll bless this time of response in Jesus' name.